call your attention to the Gospel of John, and I shall read for us chapter 12, verses 9 to 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 9 to 19. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Once again, let's listen to the reading of God's inspired word. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus far, the reading of God's inspired word. May he bless it to our edification. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, as we come to your presence today, we pray that your holy word will be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. What comes to your mind when you think of a king? What comes to your mind when you think of a king? Immediately, your thoughts remind you of power, of might, and as in the Old Testament, the image of a warrior king. In biblical times, kings rule and subjugate a people. And people submit to that rule and pay homage to their king. They bow down in obeyance to their king, so that there is honor, respect, and fear accorded to him. Now, the story before us in John 12 presents a different picture of another kind of king. As Jesus makes his way for a last visit to Jerusalem in his earthly ministry, he comes riding on a donkey, and people hailed him as the King of Israel. What kind of a king was he? Now, the answer to that question is the thrust or the point of today's message. And I'm sure you've heard many sermons about the last visit of Jesus to Jerusalem, and today is no exception. But this one comes from the Gospel of John. In this last visit, he begins his march towards the death and the cross. And as he does that, he receives a welcome from the crowd, greeting him as the King of the Jews. And so as we look at the story, we see here in the first place how Jesus captures the attention of the crowd when they expressed belief in him. We see here how Jesus captures the attention of the crowd when they express belief in him. Notice what it says in verse 11. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Reading verses 9 to 11, you get the sense that the belief in Jesus was occasioned by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it's interesting to note here how John, the author of this gospel, puts the emphasis on this last visit of Jesus and points to the popularity when he enters Jerusalem as being brought on by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The other three gospels have different backgrounds. In Mark, it was the healing of the blind man Bartimaeus. In Matthew's gospel, it was the healing of the two blind men. In Luke, the story was preceded by the teaching on stewardship. Now notice here that John, the author, does not qualify what kind of belief expressed in Jesus. Early on in this gospel, the warning is given that there is such a thing as superficial belief, the kind of belief brought on because of miracles. John chapter 2 says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Indeed, here in this chapter, especially verse 37, it stated that the crowd did not believe in him, even though he had done many, many signs before them. And so here we can assume that the excitement expressed by the people was mainly generated by the spectacular nature of the miracle when Christ Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You notice the excitement even before he enters Jerusalem. We sense that from verses 9 to 11. Verse 9 follows the sequence given in the previous section. Verse 1 says Jesus was in Bethany. He went back there to visit the family of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And according to a Bible atlas, Bethany is about three kilometers from Jerusalem. And it sits on the southeast slopes of Mount of Olives. Now verse 9 points out that the reason a large crowd showed up was because they wanted to see both Jesus and Lazarus, the man who performed the miracle and the man who experienced the miracle. They wanted to see for themselves the evidence of what Jesus did. Now, who wouldn't do what they have done? You can understand, you see, their curiosity and their excitement. I mean, consider, for example, the spectacular nature of the miracle. Someone died, and this dead person came back to life. I mean, that would arouse anyone's curiosity. Anyone would be interested to see a man who died and then came back to life. You know what? You and I would not have behaved differently. We would also take the moment, the time, to see it for ourselves. I've been to many funerals. It's part of the chaplain work that I do for a hospice company. I attend the funerals of the patients that I sometimes serve. You know, when I see that coffin in a funeral home, I am certain, always certain, that that person is dead. Now, to see a person come alive and get out of that coffin, that would be really spectacular. It would be out of this world. But you see, this excitement and the curiosity of the crowd did not bode well for the leaders of Israel. Look at their reaction in verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. In the previous chapter, Caiaphas noted that it would be expedient for one man to die for the nation. Now he said that, not realizing that he actually predicted the death of Jesus. But now they also wanted Lazarus dead. An interesting turn of events, you see. It has the appearance, right, that the establishment was now in panic mode. Not only would they want to get rid of Jesus, they also wanted to get rid of the evidence. The evidence represented by Lazarus gained a momentum of popularity through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 11 says, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now how are they going to stop it? Well, by getting rid of both of them. Perhaps they would succeed in their evil plans. But as we move on in our story, secondly, we find Jesus showing up in Jerusalem for the last time of his earthly ministry. And the crowd welcomes him with a welcome befitting a king. We see this whole story from verses 12 to 15. Here Jesus shows up riding on a donkey. Now notice the description here of a time indicator. The next day is to be reckoned from the time when they were in Bethany. And many interpret this day as Palm Sunday. Verse 12 describes another large crowd was also present. Now this time the crowd could have been made up of people who have come to Jerusalem because of the Passover. This is the third and last record of a Passover celebration in this gospel. Pilgrims from different parts of the Mediterranean world had come also to celebrate the Passover. Now if you remember your reading of the other accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other three were concerned to give details about finding a donkey. But here the details are absent. Here it simply says that Jesus found one and sat on it. And as he proceeded, observe and notice how the people received him. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now what is going on here? Well, at any rate, palm trees were used as a symbol of victory. It is a symbol depicting triumph over one's enemies. It's a celebration of the victory of a king and his kingdom. Hosanna is Hebrew for this expression, save, I pray. Now other renderings include God, save him. The expression is taken from Psalm 118, verse 25. In that context, when pilgrims ascended to Jerusalem, they would greet one another with these words, wishing each other about the blessings of salvation. The crowd who did this may have had a nationalistic aspiration, that is to say, wanting Jesus to be their king. And it's not any different, you see, from the crowd noted in John 6, remember? After Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people, they shouted and clamored for him to become their king. But what I want you to notice here is what the author John makes of this and how he relates it to the fulfillment of a prophecy given in Zechariah 9. The background there concerns about an impending attack upon the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah promises a king is coming to provide deliverance. And God, you see, will defend his city. And so we read in verse 9 of chapter 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey." Now think of that. That's an odd description, isn't it? You see, back in biblical times, when kings would come out in their royal parade, they would ride their chariots with their mighty horses. And the symbolism is there to express the power, the sense of grandeur, the sense of awe associated with that position. And that would be also our mental images when we think of human kings. You would not expect, for example, the United States of America to be riding in a small car like a smart car, right? You've seen those smart cars. They're very small, and maybe we can even go back to the 80s. Remember the Yugo, or maybe the 70s? You know, it earned the moniker Yugo No Go. You know, it didn't go so far, right? But you see, the U.S. president wouldn't be writing that to express the grandeur of the office. That would be embarrassing. Humiliation would be an understatement. No, you wouldn't do that. You would have the U.S. president riding a grand limousine with all the trappings associated with the office of the president. And so, when this prophecy from Zechariah is applied to Jesus, what is the picture portrayed before us? What is the image of our Lord given here? Well, certainly not a warrior king, but a humble king who comes in peace. Jesus did not come to wage war against the world, or for that matter, against us. He came in peace. And that's why the prophecy in Zechariah, fear not. A warrior king would elicit fear in the hearts of people, but not the humble king of Jesus. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 gives a picture here of our Lord. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And you know, Jesus chose that road of humility by becoming obedient to the point. We read in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to pick it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus, you see, chose the path of humility in obedience to his Father. In a play written by Dorothy Sayers with the title The Man Born to be King, there's a character there by the name of Captain Baruch, a very zealous one. And in that play, Baruch demanded Jesus to choose between an ass or a stable horse. If he would choose the horse, a promise of 1,000 spears behind him would be provided as he enters the city of Jerusalem. If Christ chose an ass, he will ride alone. In other words, Baruch will wait for a bolder Messiah, a stronger Messiah in appearance. Of course, we know the story. And it's interesting to see here the connection between what Paul highlights in our story from John 12. The connection is simply this. Our text is a prelude to the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in a few days he will be arrested and presented to the leaders of the land and later to be tried by Pontius Pilate. And as you know the story, Pilate would accede to the wishes of the crowd and have him crucified. And Jesus would be led to the cross like a lamb led to the slaughter. They will whip him, scourge him. They will spat on him. They will mock him and finally put a crown of thorns on his head and nail him on the cross and mockingly hit me. Kill the Jews. The amazing thing about that ordeal was that as Jesus grasped for his last breath, he uttered this word, "It is finished. It is finished." What he meant was that salvation was now accomplished. It's been done. You see, his death, in other words, would pave the way for the resurrection, vindicating him to become the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the mighty God, Prince. I said earlier that this is a prelude to the Passion of Jesus, which in this gospel is known as the Hour of Glory. And the Hour of Glory means that Jesus will be lifted up. And as he is lifted up on that cross, you see, he will draw people unto him. He will draw men unto him. Do you see what has happened? Humble King will bring salvation to his people. That's what the prophecy in Zechariah was all about. The humble King coming to bring salvation to his people. This is the meaning, the significance of his last visit to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ bringing salvation to his people. Well, how did the groups of people react to this event before us? This brings us to our third and last point. The ceremony is getting longer, isn't it? The last point is this. Jesus evokes three different responses from three different groups. The first one comes from the disciples. We read in verse 16 of this chapter, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This is similar to the statement in chapter 2 of this gospel when Jesus spoke about destroying the temple and how in 3 days he will raise it up again. And only as they look back did they realize the significance and meaning of the statement. Jesus, in other words, was referring to the temple of his body. The same is true here. Only as they remember these that have been written about him did they realize what happened. Notice what it says. They remembered what had been written about him and had been done to him. What exactly did they do to him in the story? Well, they acclaimed him as their King Messiah. The crowd somehow perceived that in the act of raising Lazarus from the dead, they made the association of the messianic like statue of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether it was done with true intention or not, they expressed it. He was their King Messiah. Now, the second group of people mentioned here is the crowd. Notice what verses 17 and 18 say. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Two groups highlighted here. The first is the group of people who saw the miracle in Bethany. The other group of people in verse 18 are those who heard about the miracle. And it says here that both of these groups continued to bear witness to the miracle that Jesus performed. But how do we qualify their witness bearing? Again, as I have already pointed out, in this chapter you will get the sense that Jesus made a deep impression on these people. They were impressed, basically, by the miracle, but not enough to bring faith in him. They were enthusiastic about Jesus, but not enough necessarily to bring faith in their lives. In this gospel, that kind of a response is highlighted many, many times, as I already indicated. In this gospel, there are these points made by the author that when Jesus performed miracles, it did not necessarily evoke faith. And guess what? Just like it was in those days, it is true, isn't it, in our day. There are many people today who are impressed by the life of Jesus and his ethical ideals of love and service to man, but no faith in terms of reliance and trust in him to commit his or her life to the Lordship of Christ and his salvation. There are many people today who have a sentimental view of Jesus and say all kinds of nice things about him, but no faith and trust in him for salvation. At one point, Jesus warned his hearers in the Gospel of Matthew, and this is sobering to be reminded of this. On that day, many, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many things, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, it's not enough just to be familiar with Jesus. I mean, we all know this, do we not? Everybody here in the South claims to be a Christian. I heard a fellow worker in my work who said that even their pets are also Christians. That's a joke, and you're not laughing. But you see, what we need is a vital, living relationship with Jesus as our Lord and Savior, so that with the Apostle Paul, we can truly say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The last group of people are the Pharisees. And as you read verse 19, you get the impression that they were exasperated. They were at their wits' end in terms of what to do with Jesus. Interesting phrase in the last part of the verse. It says, "The world has gone after him." In fact, in the latter part of this chapter, a group of Greek people wanted to have an audience with Jesus. And it's a precursor, isn't it, to the advancement of the gospel. People from all corners of the world will come to know Jesus. And it's a premonition of the fulfillment of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, in John's Gospel, the author is making this distinction that the love of God is no longer limited to the Jewish people. It is for all kinds of people, Greeks, Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, whatever have you. To translate it in our modern terms, Americans, Japanese, Chinese, Europeans, and even a Filipino like me. The children's song got it right, right? Jesus loves the little children of the world. Yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Question for us this morning then is, how do we respond to the humble King Jesus? As we respond to him, consider first of all what he has done. He came not to wage war against us. Instead, he came as the humble King and laid down his life for your sake and my sake. In his humility, Jesus accepted the judgment God placed on him, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us. What he wants from us is to put our faith, our trust, and reliance upon him as our Savior, as our Lord. It goes without saying, we all need to repent and put our faith in him. Our humble King wants us to lay down our lives before him. Jesus wants us to submit to his rule in our lives. And how does he rule us? He rules us by his word and spirit, by obeying his word, and by following him every day of our lives. May the Lord God, by the power of his Spirit, so work faith in our hearts that we will submit to his rule. Amen.